Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 15. In verse 26, the Word of God says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit is, of course, the Comforter. Tonight, for a few minutes, because I think it's highly misunderstood, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not testify of Himself. Here it says that He testifies of Christ. But He is sent by Christ from the Father. However, it's His own Spirit. In John 14, Jesus is the Paraclete. In 1 John 2:1, He is the Advocate, which is the meaning of Paraclete. And then also the Holy Spirit is called Paraclete here in this passage. The word there is actually Parakletos, which is from Paraclete, and it means summoned, one who is summoned, called to one's side, especially called to one's aid, one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for defense, that is the same type of meaning as Christ, legal assistant, an advocate, a helper, aider, and a sister, and of course, comforter. This is the Holy Spirit. We don't often think about the Holy Spirit as pleading our case, but He does. He pleads our case to God. He not only makes intercession on our behalf, but He pleads our case to God. Christ pleads our case also to the Father, and the Holy Spirit pleads with Him. It's the Spirit of Christ. He pleads for man. He is their advocate. He's the one who sent Himself to help man. And He pleads for us against judgment. This is the Holy Spirit. My wife said this on numerous occasions, and I think she's quite right in this. The Holy Spirit is the most underutilized resource there is. Yet, He's also the most valuable resource there is. In fact, He is the only resource there is. It grieves me when I see believers operating without the Holy Spirit. They think in natural terms, for example. They don't know what it means to be Spirit-led. Often the notion of Spirit leading is a subjective notion. People confuse that with an emotion. They don't know what it is to be Spirit-filled. They say, well, if you're Spirit-filled, somehow it's very vague in their mind. You're elevated in some sort of a way. Well, Habakkuk 2:4 says that's not upright. But yet they think that the filling of the Holy Spirit is somehow elevating them. And there's some sort of perhaps euphoric or whatever thing going on. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not an emotion. The leading of the Holy Spirit is absolutely objective. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an emotion. It's absolutely objective. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely objective. There's nothing in the least bit subjective about it. It's absolutely objective. That Holy Spirit that indwells us is the very same Holy Spirit that indwelled Christ. There is only the one Holy Spirit. This is an extremely powerful thing that we possess within ourselves. That the Holy Spirit resides in us. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was in the second person of God, is the Spirit that is inside of us. The moment we are saved, He enters. And He never leaves us and He never forsakes us. Being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is an eternally permanent condition. So sometimes people wonder to themselves, I've heard this thought before. If we are like the angels when we are in heaven, could we possibly fall like Lucifer did? And the answer is no. Because we are permanently indwelled by the Spirit of God. Lucifer was not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We have the Spirit of God within us. So no, it is not in the least bit possible that any of those people would fall after they are in heaven the way that certain angels fell in the past. The angels were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit and they were not part of Christ's body. We are. And so it's not possible for Christ to sever himself from his body. We will never fall in heaven. We will never be separated from God. We will always be permanently the body of Christ. We're always going to be the bride of Christ. This is the result of the Holy Spirit in us. John 16 and verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to the lost. It's not to the saved, it's to the lost. And the reason is because every individual needs the Holy Spirit to draw him to Christ if he is to be saved. So the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to the lost. And his ministry to them is that he reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Christ. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If I do not believe in Christ, I am permanently in sin. This is why those people are dead in trespasses and sins. Not because of what they have done, but because of their condition of unbelief in Christ. They don't have the life of God in Galatians 2:20 in them because they have never been crucified with Christ as unbelievers. And so not possessing His life, they are dead, and not being believers, they are in trespasses and sins. That is the definition of sin, unbelief. And so the person who rejects Christ rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Bible says that the only unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That basically means I never accept the Holy Spirit's ministry toward me to convict me of that unbelief, to convict me of my need for my Savior, to convict me of my need for salvation. A person like that cannot be forgiven because they rejected the mercy that would forgive them. That's why he convicts them of sin, so that in their conviction of sin, they can turn to God to receive mercy. Why do you think anybody ever becomes aware of sin? So they can turn to God to receive mercy. People become aware of their negative conditions, so they can turn to God to receive mercy. No one is convicted for the sake of condemnation. There is no condemnation in Romans 8:1. No one is convicted to get them to perform better. No one is convicted to show them how lousy they are. People are only convicted to get them to turn to the mercy of God. No one is even convicted to get them to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. But that gift from God starts with my receiving mercy. In Jude 21, I keep myself in the love of God looking for mercy. And that's the fundamental problem with anyone who is in unbelief. In Galatians 5:6. Because I need the love of God in order to operate in faith. It's not possible for me to operate in faith outside of being rightly related to the love of God. So God may convict me of something in my life. It may be outward sin. It may not be outward sin. It may be simply a way of thinking. Not so that he could show me my problem per se, but so he can draw my attention to my need for the mercy of God, which is the first expression of the love of God. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of sin because they are in unbelief, unbelief being sin, so they can turn to the mercy of God, and thereby they get saved by the grace of God. Then he convicts them of righteousness because Jesus goes to his Father and they will see him no more. This is absolutely vital. In convicting them of righteousness, in Romans 4:5, he's actually convicting them of faith. Because they see him no more, in Hebrews 11:1, the condition for faith is not seeing him. So when it says that he convicts them of righteousness, what he's doing is he's convicting them regarding their need for faith, to put their trust in God. So on the one hand, he's convicted them of sin, of their unbelief, so they turn to the mercy of God. And by the power of the mercy of God, they can put their trust in God, because you can trust a God who will always be merciful to you. This is what he wants the world to know him as. The God who is merciful. The God who is kind. He says he's kind to the wicked. He's merciful to the unrighteous. This is what draws people. It's the goodness of God that leads them to repentance in Romans 2:4. It's his loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3 that draws them to himself. And so when it says these things there in John 16, he's getting people to draw to himself. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, that governing system that people have accepted in their lives, defined by the world system, which is in the hands of the prince of the power of the air, Satan is the god of this world system, and yet he is judged. He's trying to get them to abandon what they think they can find in the world, because it is judged. Yet sometimes even believers will try to turn to the things in the world. They turn to those things which God declares judged. In the original language, that word judged is separated. They turn to that which is separated. We don't want to turn to that which is separated from God. We want to draw near to God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit for the believer, to draw us near to God. For the unbeliever, it's to show them that they need God and they can turn to the mercy of God. For the believer, it's much greater than that. Now, if I'm going to have a life with God, I will not have it in the natural man. Now, when I say that, please understand, the spiritual man is not a subjective entity. The natural man is not a subjective entity either, although the natural man is usually very subjective. But it has nothing to do with my feelings. I'm not spiritual because I feel spiritual. As a matter of fact, if I'm feeling spiritual, then my sense of spirituality is very vague and extremely unstable. Because tomorrow I may not feel spiritual. Tomorrow I may feel tired. And so my spirituality is not defined by ambiguous, unstable things. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, the Word of God says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the old way of thought. Now, the natural man is in my DNA. It's the old sin nature. But its manifestation primarily is in my thinking. Remember, all of this stems from our thinking. The battle is for the mind, for the thoughts. If you can wrap your mind around that one truth, it will absolutely revolutionize 99% of Christians' lives. The battle in your life is regarding your thought life. Your life with God starts in your thought life. That's not to say, oh, I had a bad thought, I'm not living with God. No. God wants to impart His mind to you. However, there's no magic wand that will impart it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. To impart the mind of Christ to us. To get us to become spiritual is not getting us into an emotional condition where I have a certain amount of contentment in my feelings regarding the way that I am before God. That's highly subjective. Spirituality does not depend at all on how I feel. It depends on my condition. It's a condition. It's not an emotion. You may feel your condition, you may not feel your condition. It's completely irrelevant what you feel. So please, if you have that in your thinking, that how you see yourself, how you feel, has any sort of a connection to how you are with God, before God, including your spirituality. Those things are utterly irrelevant. The Word of God says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells your body. Understand something. This is the objective reality for the born-again believer. I don't care if you think you're a good believer. I don't care if you think you're a lousy believer. The objective reality is if you are born again, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. There is absolutely nothing anyone can do to change that. This is something that is a permanent condition for every born-again believer on earth. You are indwelled by God. That's where it starts for us. We are indwelled by God. Now, in Romans 8:14, the Word of God says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is not putting a condition on salvation. This is explaining something that takes place for those who are saved. Leading of God, once again, is not in any way subjective. The word led in that passage is agontai. It's a present passive indicative. It's a passive voice. Indicative mood means it's a dogmatic reality. The passive voice means that the subject receives the action of being led. As many as are led, as many as, that's referring to us, passive voice, we receive the action of being led. We don't produce being led. We receive being led. We don't actually receive it even in terms of decision. We receive it in terms of condition being born again. If I am born again, I will be led by God. People will say things like, well, what if I'm backslidden? I'm not being led by God. You don't really understand what your life is if you think that. First of all, what does it mean to be backslidden? It means to take a step backwards. However, everyone is moving forwards. This is where a little bit of Einsteinian science helps us to clarify things. If we understand the principle of creation relativity, look it up on Amazon, get the book, it's only 99 cents. Creation relativity shows us that everyone is moving, but not through space. We're moving in space through time. In space through time. I cannot help but to move through time. And so as I am being led, I'm being led not so much in space as in time. I can't help but to be led. This is why David said things like, teach us to number our days. This is why he said, my times are in your hands, O God. Because he recognized that as he is moving through time, all that is taking place about him is in the plan of God. This is why the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for our sakes. Because it's God who's leading us through all things, through time. The word led is a passive voice, and the actual meaning is to take with one. It means to lead by grabbing hold of, to conduct, and to guide. So if I don't simply go because God says, this way please, He may just grab me and take me. In Isaiah 42, He takes me by the hand. He grabs a hold of me and He takes me and He guides me. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on me. Do you understand that? Your being led by God is not dependent on you. Get this, it's not even dependent on your volitional responses. If you have a little kid, and mom or dad are taking this kid across the street, what are they going to do? They're going to grab that kid's hand. And that little kid may not want to take their hand, but it's not the little kid's decision. It's mom or dad's decision. And mom and dad know how to enforce that decision. And if the kid doesn't want to give them his hand, they're going to take it. Whether the kid wants to do it or not. You see, it's a passive voice. It's not that we say, here, take me, I'm going to somehow attach myself to God. No, God grabs a hold of me and He takes me. That's what being led is. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, as many as the Holy Spirit grabs them, takes them, moves them, they are the sons of God. In other words, anyone who is a son of God is going to be grabbed and taken by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Peter, when you are old, when you are mature, you will go where you would not, but another will gird you. Another will take you there. You see, being mature is simply the realization that I'm not taking myself anywhere. But it's the Holy Spirit who is taking me. So when a person is led, it's not by some subjective, emotional, vague, ambiguous sense that they get. It's because the Holy Spirit is taking them somewhere. He's grabbed them and He's taking them with Him. It says in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth, of course the Holy Spirit is come, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit guides me into all truth. What is all truth? Well, in John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. The Holy Spirit will guide me to the Word of God. This is how it works. In Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The good man does not order his own steps. People will say again, volition, choices, right? Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord so long as the good man is willing to go. Not in the least. Not in the least. Nowhere does it actually say that. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The good man receives it. Who is the good man? The saved man. So if I'm saved, God is ordering my steps. Period. Well, how can He order my steps without my cooperation? He doesn't require your cooperation. Your cooperation is not that significant in the plan of God. God's plan takes your cooperation or lack of cooperation into account. You see, we have this little bit of an egocentric mentality when it comes to our life with God sometimes. We think too much depends on us. Yes, we want to have faith responses. That's true. But what does that even mean? The fact of the matter is, Peter told us we've been bought by the blood of Christ. Our lives are not our own. They belong to God. God doesn't need our permission to use us the way that He wants to use us. God doesn't need my permission to order my steps. God does not need my permission to cause me to grow. God does not need my permission for me to become a mature believer. God does not need my permission for anything. Now, it'll be a lot easier, a lot more rewarding for me if I respond to Him, but it will not change what God will do. My life doesn't belong to me. Christ purchased it with His blood. So we need to get rid of this little bit of an egocentric mindset that we have as believers, that all that much depends on us. It really doesn't. It really does all depend on God. I'm not saying it's irrelevant what we choose. I am saying God's will is greater than my will. I'm saying that God's plan is greater than my will. I'm saying that God's ways are greater than my will. My will helps me to receive experientially the benefit of what God is doing for me. But just because I don't necessarily experience it doesn't mean God is not doing it. Solomon was the perfect example of that. Solomon had great wisdom that at times he refused to exercise. In that, Solomon lost out experience. But in the end, he still wrote 3 anointed books of the Word of God. So Solomon fulfilled what God had for him. He just didn't get to enjoy it as much as he would have if he had cooperated with God. But his volition did not change God's plan. God's plan changed Solomon's volition. It always works that way. Please understand that. God's plan changes my volition. It's not up to me to do and to will all of God's pleasure. It's up to God to will and to do all of God's pleasure. God's the one who makes me willing. I don't make myself willing. Why? because I don't belong to me. My life is not my own. I have been purchased by Christ. I am His property. There's absolutely nothing that can stop God's plan, including my volition. The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. They're firmly established by the Lord. They're ordered by the Lord. This is an objective work of God, completely independent of me, albeit I'm its recipient. But nothing about this work of God depends on me. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What I need as a believer is objective obedience. This is how I enter into a state of spirituality as God is ordering my steps. I need objective obedience. Objective obedience is what James 2:22-26 is talking about when he's talking about faith without works being dead. He's not talking about works for righteousness' sake. He's talking about objective obedience. A lot of people will say something like, I lack faith. My question is, what makes you think you lack faith? Because I'm not like this and I'm not like that. I don't do this and I don't do that. I lack faith. I lack spirituality. My question is, why do you think that defines your faith? This is how it works. The Word of God in Matthew 4:4 says something. I live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, mind you, that's not talking about every word that's written in the Bible. Albeit it's all God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's not what Matthew 4:4 is talking about. Let's say that I'm facing a choice. The Holy Spirit causes me to remember something from God's Word. And I know the right thing to do before God. Too often, we will say, I know what the right thing is, but. I know it's right for me to go soul winning, but I'm not feeling it. I'm too busy. Whatever. But I know it's the right thing. When I'm thinking about soul winning, whether or not I should go soul winning, for example, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to my thought life regarding soul winning. That conviction comes because my pastor taught me about this. This is where pastors become very accountable before God. In Hebrews 13, we will answer to God. In Ezekiel 33, if we don't preach it right, God will require it of us. But let's say that the pastor is as he should be. He preaches the full counsel of the Word of God. And not all the time, but from time to time, the pastor has taught me on soul winning. And I consider, should I go soul winning? Now, I'm not talking about every single time the church goes out. I'm talking about as a lifestyle. There may be times when I'm sick and I don't go. But I still have at least one time a week where habitually I go out soul winning. And I'm thinking, should I go soul winning? And I thought, I know I should, but there's the mistake. I know I should came from the Holy Spirit because He brought back the Word of God to my mind, to my remembrance regarding soul winning. He's guiding me in all truth. The objective part is that I don't pay attention to my emotions. I don't pay attention to my circumstances. Now, if a person is sick, certainly, that's a whole other type of matter. We're not talking about something like that. We're talking about healthy people who could, but choose not to. The Holy Spirit has already brought the Word back, and because the Word of God says so, I do it. That's living by every word of God. That's objective obedience. Now, I may say to myself, I really don't enjoy soul winning. Maybe I'm in an area where people aren't all that responsive. I really don't enjoy soul winning. Nobody responds anyway. I'm just out there. Nobody's going to accept Christ. And I may have all this little flesh battle going on in my head, but I choose objectively. I don't choose according to my feelings. I choose objectively. And so I go soul winning. Remember something, by the way, about soul winning. You're not primarily out there to win the lost. The first soul you win is your own. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He that wins souls is wise." The first soul that we win in soul winning is our own soul. And so we respond objectively. That's faith response. Faith response is not about feeling it. Faith response is not about liking it. Faith response is not even about being confident in it. Faith response is, the Holy Spirit brought the truth of the doctrine to my mind, and I choose to obey. Objective obedience is faith response. That's why James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. You cannot say that you have faith if you do not have objective obedience. Objective obedience is the reflection of faith. My emotions, my preferences, they are not the reflection of faith. Objective obedience is the reflection of faith. There's no one who is subjective and makes decisions based on subjectivity who can say experientially they're operating in faith. If I make decisions based on my emotions or my feelings or my moods or my condition or my situation, I'm not living in objective obedience. I'm not living in faith. Objective obedience is the manifestation of faith in my life. I may not like it, but that's what it is. It's not relevant to what I think of it. That is completely meaningless. You may like it, you may not like it, it doesn't make any difference. Objective obedience is the manifestation of faith. The Holy Spirit leads me in all truth means the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, leads me into objective obedience. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God is extremely interested in obedience. That's why I say, I would never attend a church where there is no organized soul winning. Even if it's a small church, even if they have it once a week, it doesn't matter. As long as there is a habitual, consistent effort, an opportunity for the body to soul win, then that church is living in obedience. I would never listen to a pastor who is not, in his lifestyle, a soul winner. Because that pastor is not obedient to God. What's God going to say to him? Now, understand something about it. That objective obedience is what will work spiritual maturity into a person's life. The trial of your faith is often about objective obedience, whether a person will obey or not. Objective obedience is the manifestation of your faith. So the trial of your faith is about objective obedience. It's not about how you feel about things. It's not about your emotions. It's about, will you obey God objectively within that trial? Now, the trial of your faith works what? Patience, the first characteristic of God's character in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And patience works experience. In other words, in objective obedience in Romans chapter 5, I get experience. Experience works a confident expectation from God. That will not disappoint me. The Word of God says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. A mature believer has learned how to love. How is a mature believer going to learn how to love? In other words, how is a mature believer going to manifest the Holy Spirit, be Spirit-filled? Through love. How does that come? Trial of your faith, requiring objective obedience, producing God's character, so that I can have God's experiences and manifest His life. So when a trial of my faith comes, perhaps it's a momentum test, where it's simply, will you keep going? Maybe you just don't feel like it. Who cares how you feel? Jesus didn't particularly feel like the cross. Who cares how you feel? Will you be objectively obedient? That's the question. Perhaps it's a fiery trial. Will you be objectively obedient to God in the fiery trial? Perhaps it's difficult people. Will you be objectively obedient to God in relating to difficult people? Perhaps it's your health. Will you be objectively obedient to God when relating to perhaps an illness or a problem in your health? Perhaps it's your finances. Will you be objectively obedient to God regardless of your finances? Perhaps it's your circumstances. Will you be objectively obedient to God in all your circumstances? Perhaps it's a mental condition, like a mood condition, or perhaps a depression. Will you be objectively obedient to God despite what's going on mentally? Maybe you're just saying you're not feeling it. Maybe you have a bad self-image. Will you be objectively obedient to God regardless of your self-image? That's the trial of your faith. If you will be objectively obedient to God, it will work spiritual maturity in you. That's the purpose of the trial of your faith. Sometimes the trial of our faith comes and people want to quit. People say, what's the point? Where in the face of the very mechanism by which God brings maturity, they forsake maturity. Because they don't understand God's mechanisms. The trial of your faith is brought so that you will become mature. And the response to the trial of your faith is objective obedience to God. That's what the trial is all about. Will you be objectively obedient to God? Don't tell yourself you're not feeling it. Don't look at yourself in it. Don't even relate to your condition. None of those things are remotely relevant. The only question that exists is, will you be objectively obedient to God? And if you are, you're going to grow. Simple as that. Why? You're not causing the growth. The Holy Spirit inside of you is causing the growth. The growth has nothing to do with your effort. See, a lot of believers think it's their own effort that causes them to grow, but that's actually a brutal mistake. In Galatians 3 and verse 2, the Word of God says, "Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of the law?" Now, that may not only be Mosaic works. Whatever is not of faith is works. So, did you receive the Spirit of God by feeling it? Did you receive the Spirit of God by having the right mindset? Did you receive the Spirit of God by anything of yourself at all? No, of course not. You didn't even choose God. God chose you. It had nothing to do with you. So did you receive the Holy Spirit by anything in yourself, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? And then Paul continues, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, now you're made perfect by the flesh? Do you honestly believe that now your spirituality is dependent on how you feel, on your condition? Do you honestly believe that your spirituality is dependent on anything of you? It has nothing to do with you. Your spirituality is produced through objective obedience. Your feelings are irrelevant. Your mood is irrelevant. Your thoughts regarding this, that, or the other thing, your opinions are irrelevant. It's simple, objective obedience that causes a person to grow. And so it's not anything of you. It's not feeling good about myself. That has nothing to do with anything. That's subjective flesh. Yet believer after believer think they have to have these very subjective conditions in their flesh to be able to say they're spiritual, when those things have nothing to do with spirituality. The person who is spiritual is the person who operates in faith, and that means they're operating in objective obedience. Nothing ambiguous. Nothing in themselves. Nothing to do with their moods or their feelings. Just pure, objective obedience to the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings it to your recall. Now here's the thing. Objective obedience is not legalism. Sometimes people will call objective obedience legalistic. Sometimes pastors who teach people to be objectively obedient to God are accused of being legalistic when nothing could be farther from the truth. Legalism is me trying to perform something in order to be in right standing with God. Objective obedience is decisions made based on the Word of God, because the Word is truth. Two very different things. My objective obedience does not change my standing with God. It does allow me to grow into maturity, which is the Holy Spirit's desire for me. But that doesn't impact my standing with God. The moment I'm born again, I have the full package of positional truth that God declares toward us. However, in objective obedience, I grow into who I actually am. And so if I want to grow spiritually, I get into objective obedience. Yet, there are people who will accuse you of legalism if you preach this, because they don't, first of all, know what spirituality is, and second of all, they don't know what legalism is. Often these people are very sentimental toward their own flesh, sometimes toward their lust patterns, sometimes toward just the whims of their old sin nature. But sentimentality doesn't cause anyone to grow, nor does it have any place with God. Especially sentimentality toward my flesh. The law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2 in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, in objective obedience, I don't worry about what the law says. I'm simply objectively obedient as the Holy Spirit brings the truth of God's Word to my remembrance. And then as I remember the Word, I obey the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, living by every word. That's why it's a rhema, not a logos. It's as the Holy Spirit brings it to my remembrance for my situations. This is how, in Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Legalism is in the flesh. Obedience is in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the Word to my remembrance. Now I have spirituality. People think I'm spiritual because of certain conditions of the emotions. No, I'm spiritual because I live in objective obedience, which is a reflection of faith. That's what makes us spiritual. As I continue in objective obedience in different circumstances that God brings into my life to try me, to exercise me in objective obedience, as that takes place, other parts of my life start to resolve. My emotions start to level out. Because in objective obedience, I receive the Word of God. Sometimes people don't like receiving the Word of God because they think, well, I'm not feeling it. I don't feel like I'm getting anything. You know what? The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work, not you. The Word of God, you could say, is the materials that the Holy Spirit uses in my life to do the work. People kind of get discouraged to the Word of God because they think they have to do something with it. The Word of God has given the Holy Spirit the materials He needs to work in my life. If I remove the Holy Spirit's tools, what's He going to work with? And so the Word of God is imperative so that the Holy Spirit can work in my life on a daily basis. You don't want to rob the Holy Spirit of the very thing He needs to help you. And so you receive the Word of God in objective obedience. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. God's Word doesn't come back void. In other words, the Holy Spirit will use it, regardless of your emotional condition toward it. You may feel good about it. You may not feel good about it. Makes no difference. You simply receive it in objective obedience, and the Holy Spirit has the tools that He needs to work in you. It's that simple. Understand something with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to understand what He's doing. Sometimes He'll give you hindsight, but you will not understand it as it's taking place. In John 3:8, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell where it's coming from or where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God's ways are so much higher than our ways in Isaiah 55. And His thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. There is no possible way for us to get what the Holy Spirit is doing and why. We cannot connect the dots. However, what we do get sometimes, and this isn't all the time, sometimes, we get the benefit of Him occasionally revealing to us what's taken place. And you look back and you say, wow, these glimmers, not in a puffed up way, just wow, the Holy Spirit did something for me there. Wow, I used to be like that, I'm not like that. I used to be really insecure, and I'm not that insecure anymore. I used to lack confidence, and now I have confidence. I used to not be able to do that, and now I can do it. It's the Holy Spirit working in your life. But don't try to figure out how he's going to do it. And definitely don't try to tell him how to go about it. Because you have no way of knowing what's necessary. You don't even know your own heart, much less what it takes to change your heart. The only thing we do is this, in Galatians 6:8. He that sows to his flesh shall reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In objective obedience, I sow to the Spirit. In subjective lack of obedience, I sow to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh will bring corruption. Sowing to the Holy Spirit will bring the experience of life everlasting. It's all very objective, non-emotional, not subjective in the least, not in any way dependent on me, except that I simply receive what the Holy Spirit brings to my memory from the Word of God, and I obey Him objectively, and when I do that, I grow. Because the Holy Spirit has His process taking place in my life by which He causes me to grow. He causes me to grow. That's His ministry to the believer. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Amen?